Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, November 29th, we are studying Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. This is our last day of looking at the readings that are appointed in the lectionary for the day of Thanksgiving. The text from Luke 17 is the gospel reading many of us heard during one of the last 2 days at our congregation's worship service. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sam Wergau. Pastor Wergau serves at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossian, Indiana. Pastor Wergau, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Well, thanks for having me.
So, Pastor Wergau, we're looking at Luke 17, verses 11 through 19 today. It's not part of a larger series where we've been hearing about Luke before and we'll be hearing about Luke after. We're just picking it up out of the blue. So help us with some context in terms of where we are in Luke's gospel. What's going on? What do we need to know as we dig into the text today?
Right. So first thing that you kind of see, if you're familiar with Luke's gospel at all, and I know some, if they've on the Series C of the lectionary, they've probably been going through it throughout the year, especially during the ordinary time of the summer and the fall. So they might have had this pericope just recently. But Luke's gospel in general has some key features, and especially as we're kind of with the outline here, we see that this takes place, Luke 17 in particular, kind of in the broader outline of Luke's gospel and specifically of Jesus' earthly ministry. This is part of the travel narrative, I think is how some commentators talk about it. And that is the idea that there's kind of a turning point in Luke's gospel right at 9:51, in which it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, that is Jesus to be taken up, and we understand taken up there to be taken up upon the cross, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then continuing on from there, we see that Jesus is constantly journeying to the cross, that all the events that take place, all the teaching, all the miracles, everything is taking place in the context of Christ's destiny, if you will, his ultimate goal of the cross. And what's really interesting then with this pericope in particular, with the healing of the lepers, is that it begins with verse 17:11, on the way to Jerusalem. And that's one of the three, I believe it is, travel notices that that some commentators see as Luke putting these travel notices in his gospel, just reminding his hearers, and the idea here that Jesus is continuing to travel to Jerusalem. And this is a particular episode in that journey to the cross. It's really interesting because that word for journeying, the Greek word for journeying, is kind of conducting oneself of something of that nature. The same word for journeying is actually, when we get to the end of this little pericope, is the word that Jesus actually gives to the leper. In fact, when he says, rise and go your way, is how I think the ESV translates it. But the idea here is rising, journey. It's the same word that was used for Jesus on his journey to Jerusalem, which is kind of an interesting connection there. So that's kind of the broader picture. What also I found really interesting looking at this again, and just looking at what kind of came right before this, is that this is right kind of in the midst of a really dense part of Luke's gospel, which is not exclusively, but primarily made up of Jesus teaching. So if you have a red letter Bible, there's a lot of red letters from 15, even 14 onward. And that is that there's a lot of teaching. We know the parables, we're very familiar with the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son in 15, the dishonest manager in 16. And then Jesus just continues to have these teachings that he is teaching to his disciples. And then it's just like, it seems like just kind of like smack dab in the middle of it, we have this cleansing of the 10 lepers. So it's really interesting to see it in the context there, that there's all this teaching concerning salvation, concerning the kingdom of God, concerning repentance and forgiveness, what Christ is coming to bring. And then we have, I think, I mean, obviously it's a real miracle that happened, but it also serves as a vivid object lesson then to the fact that this isn't just words or teachings. This is a real stuff that Christ is bringing, that his teaching, his word actually brings this healing and this, this cleansing and this salvation.
Is there one particular parable that you think this one seems to be illuminating more than the others? I've been preaching on Luke during season or series C. I've gone through these parables, preached on this text when it came up in the lectionary earlier on the Sunday morning. And I guess I never really thought too hard about that. Is there one of the parables in particular you think it fits better than the others, or just more in general an example of the salvation Jesus has been talking about?
You see, I was thinking kind of in general, but I think you do have a sense with the perhaps with the one that comes before it, with the understanding, with the one coming after it in 18, the parable of the persistent widow. I think we see in the lepers, and this is part of why we kind of incorporate this Luke 17 with Thanksgiving, but the idea of the persistence of faith, that these lepers, despite their situation, still pray, they still cry out to the Lord, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us, which is a prayer. It's a petition. And you think of where the lepers are in the fact that this cry, which we'll talk about here in just a minute, has to come from the depths of that situation. Perhaps that's one way to tie it in, but I was thinking a little bit more generally, but that's definitely something worth kind of digging into and thinking. I think, like I said, I think it fits in with the overall kind of theme. All the parables really, in one way or another, well, the whole gospel really is about God's mercy in Christ, you know, really ties into everything. And again, I think we see that in the parables, we see that in the general teaching. This is what the kingdom of God is about. And faith, which receives that. And then I think, like I said, I think just you get this great then visual object lesson of the lepers and Christ putting the words into action.
So let's go ahead and see what that vivid object lesson is as Christ heals these 10 lepers. Here we're in Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. On the way to Jerusalem, he, that's Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers, who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give thanks to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." So there's the text, Pastor Wergau. We'll talk about some of those things that you brought up already, that rise and go your way. I think you're right to notice the similarity of the verb there to the beginning, but we'll come to that. So as we get started, you know, one of the things that stands out about this text is the matter of location. And Luke introduces that to us in the very beginning. He, as you pointed out already, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. This is part of his journey toward the cross. And this particular text, Luke tells us, happens while Jesus was between Samaria and Galilee. Why is the location a significant part of this text?
Yeah, because we're going to find out that one of the lepers, is a Samaritan. Jesus' location is really significant here because, if you got your Bible, you got one of those little maps in the front of your Bible, like a lot of them have. You normally find this like right smack dab in the middle. It's kind of around where Jesus is. Now, we're not sure it says he comes to a certain village. Now, we're not sure what village that is, but the general area he is. So you got Judea way down in the south, and then you have Samaria kind of in the middle, and then you have Galilee to the north, and then up above that Syria. But Galilee, we know that's the place of Jesus' boyhood home, Nazareth. He did a lot of his early ministry up in Capernaum and these sorts of those sorts of areas. And now he's somewhere between Galilee and Samaria. And the idea, and this comes up in Luke's gospel too, the idea about traveling around Samaria instead of going through it and things of that nature. The idea being here, because this introduces the understanding that we're going to run into a Samaritan. And so that, you know, you've probably, perhaps, heard about Samaria and the significance of the Samaritans. Again, so we're going to come up to that, that this one who comes as a Samaritan, and Jesus is going to call him a foreigner, which is really interesting. But just for the context of what we have when we're dealing with Samaria, and we're dealing with Samaritans in particular, it's clear throughout the Gospels, it comes up again and again, that the Jews look down upon these Samaritans. And historically, they really had their reasons to do so. The Samaritans at Jesus' time, they were people who were perhaps of a Jewish heritage, but during Israel's captivity under foreign rulers, it was really corrupted through intermarriage by foreigners. There's lots of history that made the Samaritans in the eyes of the Jews to be lesser, if you will. The Jews were really God's people. The Samaritans were looked upon, down upon, and despised. And there were even that's kind of historical, bloodline type of thing, but there was even theological significant differences between the Jewish people, which I really do think comes into our text. You definitely see it in John 4 when Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman at the well. There, the subject of worship and really comes into play. But even here, I think there's something to it, because the Samaritans, so we remember, first of all, they only held to the Pentateuch as the Word of God. So what we have is the Old Testament scriptures, including the histories, the Psalms, and the prophets. The Jews in Jesus' time, accepted that canon. But the Samaritans only had the Pentateuch, or the five books of Moses, that is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so their theology, even concerning who the Messiah is, was drawn from only those five books. So they didn't have a lot of the the messianic prophecies and proofs, especially significant as Jesus as the son of David. But they did hold that there would be a Messiah, and that he would be the one actually promised to be the prophet greater than Moses that was promised in Deuteronomy 18. And so that's one significant theological difference. And the other one was their place of worship, right? So they maintained that the proper place of worship was not Jerusalem and the temple, but was actually Mount Gerizim. And so that was a significant theological difference between the two of them. And keep that in mind as we go into this, because, for the Jews, the temple is the place of God's presence in Jerusalem. And for the Samaritans, they didn't hold that was the place of worship. So when Jesus directs them to go to the priest, there's a significance there that I think we'll get into. And then the Samaritans seeing, well, we got a new place where God's saving presence is located. So
there's this long history of animosity, hatred between Jews and Samaritans. And just to add a little bit, I love everything you said, Pastor Wargow, but just to add a little bit to connect it to what we looked at previously on Sharper Iron in the book of Amos, you've been listening through the book of Amos, it's talked a lot about Samaria, and Amos is all about how Samaria is going to fall, and that happens at the hands of the Assyrians in 722 BC. And so it's that historical moment that Amos was prophesying about that we've just been looked at. That's what's led to this matter of exile and bringing others in and intermarriage and syncretism and all kinds of issues with worship. That has led the Jews to look at the Samaritans as, sometimes I've heard it put, like they're half-breeds. I mean, really just awful things that Jews would have thought about Samaritans. And even to the point where the fact that Jesus is traveling through this area, there would have been some in Jesus' day who would have traveled around the area and avoided the area of Samaria altogether. So, I mean, just that context is very key to see that that the Samaritan or that that they're where he is, and this history between Jews and Samaritans is an important thing that's going to continue to be developed as the text continues. Another key element that Luke brings out right away is that Jesus encounters 10 lepers. And here we need to look at a little bit Old Testament background again as to what's so significant about the fact that he's meeting lepers, Pastor Worgow.
Right, exactly. So you think it was bad enough being a Samaritan in Jesus' time, especially in the eyes of the Jewish people. Being a leper was you know, it's like a double hit here. So obviously, I think we have most people have a general idea of what we're talking about when we're talking about leprosy and biblical understanding. It's a term kind of that denotes several kinds, really, of infectious skin diseases. It's something that really kind of was a disease that basically worked from the inside out, but it manifests itself on these sores and such. So it was, and I don't know, you know, as much as I get from biblical commentaries about how bad this was, but it was bad and it was gross. And I mean, it was a terrible disease. And it was in that sense too, something that made the people who had it, cut off. So not only was it a bad disease, but it was something that, that separated them from, two things really. It separated them both in the sense of a horizontal relationship, if you will. That they were to stand afar off from people because they were unclean. They weren't to have encounters with people. Their dwelling, as Leviticus 13:46 says, their dwelling should be outside the camp. And I'll read that whole verse here in a second. But likewise as well, they were ceremonially unclean, which is really significant when Jesus heals them. That in particular, Luke here uses the term they were cleansed, because the idea here, the leprosy made them unclean according to Levitical law. So that cut them off first from the community. They're supposed to be outside the camp. But secondly, and perhaps even more importantly, they were cut off from the temple worship. You know, they were unclean, and they could not, while they had leprosy, have that same worship that those who could be in the courts could have. And so, really, if you want to know kind of the details of the Levitical ceremonial laws concerning leprosy, it's all in Leviticus 13. But it kind of, I think it's at the end of the chapter there in 45 and 46, which really does tie into Jesus' encounter with them in this certain village, outside of the village, really, we'd say they were, and what these 10 lepers are doing, because they stand afar off and cry, because according to Levitical law, the leprous person, this is Leviticus 13, 45 through 36, 46, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So again, this encounter is one of Jesus coming face to face with the effects of sin. And we shouldn't kind of skirt around this as if leprosy really is just a symptom of the greater disease of a fallen creation, sin and death, but it's manifested in this particular way. But we see a relation of leprosy to all sin, which makes us unclean, which cuts us off from others, and by which we have no recourse left but to do what the lepers do and cry to the Lord for mercy.
So leprosy, and this isn't the only time Jesus deals with someone who's got leprosy. Leprosy serves right. quite well for those purposes. Not that, again, Jesus is going to... His ministry is one of healing of every disease. And so we don't want to downplay that. But leprosy particularly is a very fitting one for him to deal with because of the way that it not only affects the body, the physical sores that would have been awful enough, but the spiritual implications of being cut off from the people of God and from being cut off from the temple of God and where you could or couldn't go, what you could and couldn't do in worship. These implications, particularly with leprosy and the matter of uncleanness, all of these mm-hmm. things, when Jesus is healing lepers. He's healing the physical disease, but he's telling us more than just the physical healing, right? I mean, what all is going on with the healing of leprosy then, Pastor Wergau?
Right. It's a restoration, not only of health, but a restoration then to the worship of God and to the community of believers, which is not insignificant, which is why I really think that the gospel writers, Luke and also Matthew, they hold off leprosy as kind of this separate healing. It's not categorized with the other sicknesses. For example, so when Jesus sends out the 12 apostles in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 10, he says, gives the instructions to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons, right? So there's these four things in particular, but healing the sick and cleansing lepers are two distinct things. Because, yeah, again, I think that this healing of the lepers has so much to do with the understanding of not only Jesus breaking into a fallen creation with healing in his wings, like he heals the blind and the lame and, you know, all the different occurrences. But the idea of leprosy is such a stark imagery of what sin does. Sin eats us from the inside out, right? Sin is manifested in our bodies, but it begins in our insides, in the heart, but it comes out. Sin, again, breaks our relationships with one another. You think of particular sins that just destroy communities, and sins that cast people out from you know, families and communities. But then also, again, even the greater thing is sin is what makes us unclean and breaks our relationship with our Heavenly Father, because he is clean and he is holy and he is righteous. And again, that's why Jesus' healing of the leper and a Samaritan leper at that, I mean, all 10 are cleansed, but the Samaritan leper in particular who returns and gives thanks just shows us what the greatness of this grace of God, the breadth and the depth of the love of God, that he comes to such as these who really cannot help themselves, but who rely only upon his mercy, for what they cry.
So let's go. We've got just under 4 minutes here on this side of the break. Mm-hmm. Let's start looking then at the prayer that these lepers offer to Jesus in verse 13. They lift up their voices. They cry to him, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Pastor Wergau, with 3.5 minutes left before the break, get us started into that prayer.
Yeah, let's get started in this. It's a really brief prayer. Again, they're crying out from it, like lifting up their voices from far away, just like they're supposed to. They can't draw near. And they're not supposed to draw near. But first thing is they address Jesus by his proper name, if you will, right? So they know who he is. This is Jesus of Nazareth. This is Jesus whose name means the Lord saves. They probably, I'm sure, they have heard what he had been doing. And they come then in faith, knowing that he can have mercy upon them. So again, they call him by his proper name, and then they call him Master, which is really, really an interesting word. It's not the word Kyrios, which is where we get the word Lord, because they do say, have mercy on us. So we think of like our prayer in church, Kyrie eleison, which comes from the Greek, Lord, have mercy, right? So they don't say Lord, though. They say Master. If you know the Greek, it's epistetais. And it's a word that's not found outside of Luke in the New Testament, first of all. And in Luke, this is the only occurrence where somebody calls Jesus Master other than his disciples, right? I don't know what the significance is beyond that. But, I mean, it's really important that they're directing their words to him in this particular way. They're calling him Master, Jesus Master. And then, of course, after that comes the big word, have mercy on us. That's specifically what they want from Jesus, is to have mercy. This is the verb form of the noun for mercy. They want God to look upon their infirmities and not give them what their sin deserves, but to be concerned, to have compassion, to have pity, because they're not able to help themselves.
So Pastor Wurgo, so we got a minute left here before the break. Mm-hmm. So they cry out for this mercy. They can't help themselves. They know who Jesus is. That's an interesting thought about the word master, that only the disciples use this besides this one place. And yeah, I'm not sure we can make anything of that other than these lepers are at least somehow, it seems, connected to that. They're putting themselves near that same camp.
I'm not sure what else we can say about that.
And I don't know that we want to get in. I think we need to talk about what is this, to have mercy and the fullness of this, how we make this prayer our own. I think we're going to have to save that for the other side of the break, because there's just not enough time to really start digging in here. So you're listening to Sharper Iron on this Friday, November 29th. We're looking at Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. We're going to take that short break, but we will be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. On this Friday, November 29th, we're looking at Luke 17, verses 11 through 19, with Pastor Sam Wurgau of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossian, Indiana. Pastor Wurgau, prior to the break, we were discussing the prayer that the lepers offered to Jesus, particularly have mercy upon us. You talked about how this is a cry for compassion from God to give them something other than what their sins actually deserve. How do we take this prayer as the church today and make it our own?
Right, exactly. We know that the lepers couldn't do anything to help themselves. I think the need for mercy and that cry for mercy ultimately comes or goes back to our condition, which is the condition of the lepers as well in the particular sense of their leprosy. But in general, our cries for mercy always go back to our cries for the need for mercy always goes back to our sin. I think St. Paul really gets at this in Ephesians 2. When he says, I think he defines mercy so well right there. And he defines grace and mercy and its relation to Christ really well in all of Ephesians 2, but in particular in verses 4 and 5, he says, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So Paul there is saying, is getting to the point of how bad it is and why we need mercy and where that mercy comes from. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So there's nothing we can do to help ourselves. It's not, and for the lepers, it's the same thing. I mean, they couldn't give themselves a cure. They couldn't, they couldn't heal this affliction that they had. They're left with no other place than to cry for mercy. And we, because of our sins, are dead, St. Paul says, in our trespasses and sins. But from that mercy of God, who was in love looking down upon us in our greatest need, made us alive together with Christ. And so we need mercy. We have that need for mercy because of our sin. Which is the source of the problem, even of the lepers. But that's also why, even if we are ultimately healthy human beings who aren't dealing with cancer or dealing with any sort of situation like that, we still know our sins as we examine our lives according to the Ten Commandments. We still know our sins as it troubles and breaks our relationships in life, as it we fall into temptation, we deal with sicknesses and suffering and all sorts of things in this veil of tears, so that because that problem is still sin, the cry of the church is again still, Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. And what's important to understand is that's the prayer of the church. It says it's the prayer of the lepers. And the prayer of the church is always based upon the promises of God. So that's why the lepers cry out the way they do. They cry out, Lord, have mercy. And we'll see here that Jesus talks about the Samaritan leper and tells him at the end that your faith has made you well, or your faith has saved you. And we're going to see the role of faith in here, but that's precisely what this cry is. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Or when the church prays, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. It's always a prayer, which is the very voice of faith. And all of our prayers ultimately go back to the promises of God. So like the promises in St. Paul. He says, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We have that great promise from God. It also goes ultimately back to the promise that God has given us that he will crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, the promise we see fulfilled then in the Christ who ultimately goes to the cross, lays down his life, and is risen again, right? In those great promises of God then, that we take boldness and confidence to say, Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy, Lord, have mercy, that our situations, just like the lepers, are not so dire or not so deep that the Lord will not have mercy upon us and save us.
So the lepers pray and Jesus answers. Mm-hmm. And so in verse 14, we come to the healing itself, and he accomplishes this healing in perhaps a different way than we've seen him do other ones. He tells the lepers to go and show themselves to the priest. What's going on with Jesus' answer here?
Yeah, it is different. So like Jesus' earlier encounter with the leper in Luke 5, that one's interesting because the man full of leprosy actually comes, falls down on Jesus. He doesn't care about Luke 13 and standing afar off, but he goes right to the Lord and says, make me clean. And Jesus says, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. That's not the case here with Jesus. Jesus doesn't always have to do miracles the same way. He doesn't, according to his good and gracious will, is how he accomplishes it. But there's always a purpose and always a reason behind it. So when he says, go show yourselves to the priest, it's different than how he's done other healings where he just does it immediately. We know Jesus could accomplish his miracle in that way, but he doesn't here. But the end result is the same. But what Jesus is directing these lepers to do is to go to the one who in Leviticus 13 was responsible for diagnosing those people with leprosy as clean or unclean. And the idea here is that Jesus is saying, go show yourselves to the priest. And so on their going to that, they're cleansed. So in fact, in a certain sense, the lepers, I think, are just, they're going based on the promises of God, right? They're going, doing what Jesus commands in that sense, and okay, we're going to go to the priest and we'll be cleansed, which is interesting because then that's according to the Old Testament ceremonial law, Leviticus, which again even the Samaritan would accept as the word of God, Jesus directs them to the priest, but it's still according to God's will and Christ's word that they are in fact cleansed upon the way. So it's the same end result. They're cleansed, but how Jesus directs them to go to the temple and or to go to the priest in that sense is to say that there's the one who will pronounce you ceremonially clean. The Samaritan, I think this ties in really well with what the Samaritan then does. And he actually doesn't listen to Jesus, but he recognizes where the healing came from and that there isn't that need anymore, that the healing presence, divine presence of God is in Christ Jesus, which is why then he returns. So I don't know if that covered enough of why Jesus directed them that way, or if you have something more to add to it.
Well, no, I think you did a very good. I mean, that was very helpful, and I too think that verse 14, Jesus' command, is a key to understanding what happens in this text as it progresses, and to think about the question, which of the 10 actually did what Jesus told them to do. And, you know, I mean, the way that I've preached this before and explained this is like, well, on the surface, it looks like 9 of them did what Jesus told them to do, and 1 of them didn't. But the one who didn't, he's the one that gets the praise from Jesus. So maybe there's something else going on as to what this Samaritan actually believes about who's the priest, where's the temple, what's the place of worship, and that this text helps us answer those questions, that this Samaritan, as it turns out, believes quite a bit about those texts there in Leviticus 13, also Leviticus 14, I think, too, where you get the you get the information about how the priest would go about declaring someone cleansed. And as a part of that, there were sacrifices offered. And again, when you think about what the role of the temple was and who Jesus is and what he's come to do, I think what we're going to see, and I'm already kind of, you know, putting my hand on the table, this one Samaritan, he's actually the only one that does what Jesus says. He goes to the temple, he goes to the priest, because he goes back to Jesus, which is where verse 15 leads us. So Pastor Wergau, like I said, I kind of put my cards on the table there for you. Keep going for us into this text.
Yeah, what's fascinating, though, is that it tells us on the way they were cleansed. And again, that word particularly for cleansed is important. I think we've already kind of seen that, the idea of ceremonially clean and unclean. But then when we find that word being used throughout the New Testament, in the Gospels, but also in the Epistles, we see that there's a fullness to this idea of cleansing, the being made clean, which is not simply confined to ceremonially Levitical laws, unclean and clean. There's a bigger picture here. And so Jesus, you know, Jesus in the Beatitudes says, blessed are the pure in heart. That's the same word for cleansed, the clean in heart, that they shall see God. And in Matthew 23, he pronounces the woe on the scribes and Pharisees, calls them hypocrites because they clean the outside of the cup and the plate, right, through the ceremonial cleansing or whatnot. But inside, they're not, right? They're unclean. Inside, they're full of greed and self-indulgence. He really gets to the heart of the matter, that you need to clean the inside, and the outside will also be clean. Think of Psalm 51, create in me a pure heart, O God. Create in me a clean heart, O God. But then I think this is great. Ephesians 5, very well-known passage, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ died for the church that he might sanctify her, and here's the word, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that baptism reference there. And in 1 John, the idea of we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all of our sin. So this understanding of cleansing has a fuller meaning when we see it in relation to Christ. But you picked up on it too when you're talking about the idea of ceremonially being clean, also tied in with sacrifice. And that was important too. But ultimately that points forward to Christ's sacrifice and to Christ's blood, which then is that which makes us clean. And so the leper is cleansed miraculously by the word and the work of Christ. And we, by the word and the work of Christ, are cleansed not of leprosy, but of what is on the inside, what gets to the heart of the matter, of our sins, and we're given clean hearts. We're cleansed by water and the word. We're cleansed from our sins, and again, that First John 1 passage says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, this is very familiar to a lot of people I know, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That idea of forgiving sins and cleansing us from all righteousness, those are the same thing, just two different ways of saying it. That and is set up there to just show forth that this greater emphasizes this concept of forgiveness of sins is the cleansing us from our unrighteousness.
So this one leper, who happens to be Samaritan, as we're going to find out, he puts all of these pieces together. Nine of them don't, but this one does. And in his response in verses 15 and 16, I think we get the reason that this is the gospel reading appointed for the day of Thanksgiving in our lectionary. But I also think that we need to see what the Samaritan does in verses 15 and 16. And we need to get more out of it than you should be like the Samaritan and make sure you go back and give thanks. Because there's right. more going on in the Samaritan's reaction than just that. What is going on in the Samaritan's reaction, Pastor Wargow?
Right. So the first thing is that he recognizes, he sees that he's been healed. But then he recognizes and acknowledges where that healing has come from. From where that healing has come, he turns back and he praises God with a loud voice. And I think this is interesting. So before he returns to Jesus, he's turning around and he's praising God with a loud voice. It's similar to crying out to the Lord with a loud voice for mercy. Now this cry for mercy is now a cry of doxology, of praise, because of the answer to prayer, because of the gospel, because the promises of God have been given to this leper. It's worship language. And so it really does tie into our worship as well. The idea we being cleansed from our sins give praise to God. We receive the gifts of God by faith. We respond in thanks and praise. There's an intimate connection between thanksgiving and worship, between receiving the gifts of God that he has to give and giving thanks to God for his mercies. But then not only does he, is it the sense of simply just turns around, looks up in the air, looks up to heaven and says, thank you, God, or praise God, but he goes to Jesus. And that's the significant thing. And I think you're right. We're tying this all together. He goes to the priest. He goes to the presence of God. He goes to where Jesus directed him, because you go back to the source of your healing. You go back to the source of all goodness and mercy. And then he falls on his face, which is the posture of worship, and he gives thanks to God. And I think we can note two things about this falling on the face in the worship. The first is, again, the object of the worship. And told in verse 15 that the Samaritan glorified God, but it gets more specific to the object of that Samaritan's worship, right? Because he falls at the feet of Jesus, the Word made flesh. He knows who this Messiah is. And just as Jesus had directed the temple, which was the place of God's presence, to the priest, who was that intercessor between God and man in the Old Covenant, the Samaritan, who actually didn't even hold Jerusalem or the temple to be the place of worship, realizes that the shift has taken place in the presence of God is in the person of Christ Jesus. And there he confesses Jesus to be God. He worships him instead of going to the temple. But then also, I think, again, because this falls again on Thanksgiving, so it's important for us to point out that there is a intimate connection between worship and Thanksgiving. The Samaritan gives thanks and worships Jesus. To give thanks to God is to worship him where he has promised to be. So the implications for this, when we consider Christian Thanksgiving from a Christian perspective, even a national holiday of Thanksgiving, or Thanksgiving in general, as our lectionary will tie in all these readings about what Thanksgiving is all about, is we give thanks to God and we worship him precisely, not simply by saying thank you. Yes, we say thank you, but how do you give thanks to God? You receive what he has to give, where he has promised to give it. So in short, I give thanks to God, you go to church. You receive the gifts where Christ is present, and you thank and you praise him for what he has given.
So the Samaritan is putting all of these things together. And when we say this, I think it's not that we're disparaging the nine, because you can very easily imagine the nine doing what Jesus said and actually saying things like, thank you, Lord, for this healing, right? But so it's not so much about disparaging the nine as it is about marveling at the faith of the one who, as you rightly said, the key is that he goes back to Jesus. That's how he praises God. by going to the place where God is present in the flesh. And so Jesus then marvels at this in verses 17 through 19. And Pastor Wergo, just to give you the heads up, we're having a great conversation, but we got just about 8 minutes left to deal with these verses. Good. I want to make sure you hit the most important stuff for us, because I know there's just so much here. So help us into what Jesus says as he marvels here at the end of the text.
Yeah. So first of all, he's kind of talking just about the Samaritan. You know, I think he's probably talking to his apostles, these people he'd been teaching again, right? He's been doing all this teaching, and now this serves a great teaching moment for the apostles. Look at this. A foreigner, a Samaritan, he is the one who returns to give glory to God. Now, again, right there is a point where Jesus is referring to himself as God, because this Samaritan came and worshiped and glorified God. So pointing it out there. And he does call him a foreigner, okay? And this is the only time this word comes up in the New Testament. And it's a lot of times when we talk about nations or we talk about foreigners, we talk about Gentiles. That's the word ethnos in Greek. This word literally in Greek means of a different genus, if you will, or different genus, a different genealogy. It means that somebody outside of the genealogy of the Jewish people, right? So it's not like a kind term at all. But Jesus is pointing out, was no one but this foreigner, this one outside of Israel itself, the people of Israel, was he not the one? He's the one then pointing him out and raising up his confession and marveling at it, but saying, look it, this Gentile, this one who the Jewish people look down upon, he is the one who actually returns and gives glory to God in the person of Christ Jesus. Again, not to disparage the nine, but to see the clear confession that Jesus holds up, his faith. And that's really, really kind of key to this whole thing. And then he directs his thoughts, or his conversation, his words to the Samaritan himself, saying, rise and go, or journey, your faith has saved you. Which I think most, like ESV, English Standard Version, has that as a faith has made you well. It's the word where we get soteriology. It's the word for salvation. It's the word that, and Jesus, and sometimes the English Standard Version does translate the same word as saved. It kind of depends on the situation that you're in. Like in Luke 7, it does use the word saved there. But even here, I think we understand faith saves. This is our understanding again, that it is faith, which trusts in the promises of God, which receives from God what he has to give, that is what saves both the leper and saves us, just as St. Paul talks in Romans, right? One is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. This understanding of faith justifies and faith receives that which Christ has to give.
Yeah, I think that you're right to see it as your faith has saved you rather than simply made you well. I mean, certainly that is a part of it, but the fuller sense of saved, particularly when you think about all 10 of them were healed. This one, by his faith in Christ, was saved. He received the fullness of the gift in recognizing, realizing who Christ is. And then two, as you pointed out, just to bring it full circle, we still got under 5 minutes, Pastor Wergau, the matter of rise and go. Well, you pointed out for us earlier that this word for go particularly is the same word journey that Jesus is doing at the beginning of the text. Why do we need to see that?
Well, yeah, because I think it's understanding of journey means it's kind of similar to when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. It's the journey of faith. And the understanding is here that this man is going to go, he's going to journey, he's going to continue in his life with that same faith that has made him well. If you'll indulge me, I'll actually just going to draw from Dr. Just's commentary on Luke, because he makes a point of this, which is where I got it.
Sure, go ahead.
Because finally, Jesus tells the Samaritan to arise and journey. Faith has sealed his salvation. As one raised to life, he is set in motion with Jesus and the pilgrim band. So this understanding of this word for journey and this pilgrimage. Jesus draws a connection between the Samaritan's worship of him as the locale of divine cleansing and Jesus' final passion, death, and resurrection in Jerusalem, where divine cleansing will take place as the fulfillment of salvation history. The hearer of the gospel may catch the connection between the call to journey to Jerusalem and Jesus' suffering there, because the evangelist has provided a clue by beginning this cleansing miracle with his third travel notice. So just ties it in that this idea, when Jesus says, right, he could have said rising and go. There's a word for go in Greek, which is just as well. But this word for journey, again, I believe, and Dr. Just holds it in his commentary, and I think it's a great connection and certainly theologically true, that upon healing, Jesus makes this connection. This isn't just something that Jesus is doing arbitrarily, but it's a connection to his journey to Jerusalem and to the cross, and really what the Christian pilgrimage, the Christian life is all about, centered upon that cross, which then ties it into our life. And the whole reason why we have this pericope in the first place for Thanksgiving, we Christians celebrate Thanksgiving around the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's why even the reading, the epistle reading, and even the Old Testament reading are preached with that in mind, this understanding that we give thanks even in all circumstances, and we give thanks to God because of the cross of Christ and the mercy, and that ties into the reason we receive mercy too, the reason that the answer is given, the answer to the leper's prayer is given is because of the cross of Christ, because of the redemption God has won for us. And so I think the journey kind of ties everything into Christ's work upon the cross at Jerusalem.
Hmm. Yeah, it's not so much rise and, I mean, we hear rise and go your way, and we think like, okay, yeah, I'm done with you, go away. But that's not it at all. It's more like, you know, it's not the words come follow me that he spoke to others, but it's a very similar effect, I think. Yeah. And that's how we should we should understand what's happening here for this final leper. Jesus is inviting him into this life of discipleship with him, the life that has this Thanksgiving around the cross. I love that. Christians celebrate Thanksgiving around the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a fantastic way to conclude this series on Thanksgiving. We're looking today here on Sharper Iron with Pastor Sam Wergau of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossian, Indiana, helping us this morning with Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. Pastor Wergau, thank you for your time today.
Always a pleasure. Thank you.
Christians celebrate Thanksgiving around the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what was true for this one leper. He received the cleansing from leprosy, the cleansing from sin. He received that healing. But even more than that, he received the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, who is the true high priest, the one who makes the sacrifice for our sins that avails for everyone of all time and every place. He's the true temple, the place where God dwells among us, so that when we cry to him, Lord, have mercy, he hears that prayer. He answers that prayer with exactly what we need, the forgiveness of our sins. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.